Amen, indeed. Please turn in your Bibles one last time back to Romans chapter 8. This feels like bidding a dear friend farewell. Hard to say goodbye to such a precious chapter. But my prayer and my hope is after spending so many weeks studying and savoring this, you will return here more often than ever and keep your soul anchored here for the rest of your days. In verse 28, we found five convictions about God's providence. In verse 29 and 30, we added to that five golden links on the unbreakable chain of salvation. And then from verse 31 to the end, climaxing with five questions that are more like five grand declarations about God's great love for us in Christ. Count them up. 5 + 5 + 5. 15 blessed assurances in a mere 11 verses. Rock solid certainties needed more urgently today than ever, are they not? In days of great uncertainty and insecurity and instability. Paul begins there in verse 31 with that umbrella question, introducing the whole section. What then shall we say to these things? And then he launches into these five great, magnificent, and glorious questions that are really encouragements to the soul. First question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Second question, verse 32, if he gave us Christ, how will he not give us all things? Third question, verse 33, who will bring a charge against us? Fourth question, verse 34, who can condemn us? And now the fifth and final question, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Five questions that are like five steps on Paul's grand staircase, ascending higher and higher into heavenly glory and divine comfort for the soul of the believer. And Stott sums this up well. He says, Paul's five questions are not arbitrary. They are all about the kind of God we believe in. Together, they affirm that absolutely nothing can frustrate God's purpose because he is for us. Nothing can quench his generosity because he has not spared his son. Nothing can accuse or condemn his elect because he's justified them through Christ. And nothing can sunder us from his love because he has revealed it in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, how crucial are these truths for the church? How important are they for your daily Christian life? Let me illustrate with a contrast. Between Paul's doctrine of suffering, between the biblical view of trials, and one of today's most popular, best-selling, so-called Christian authors. A mentor, a hero, sadly, a model to tens of thousands of preachers across this city and this continent, Joel Osteen. Last month, the main newspaper in Osteen's city, happens to be my hometown as well, the Houston Chronicle, ran a three-part feature article about him and his Lakewood church. It's entitled The Preacher's Son by Catherine Blunt. Quite appropriate, isn't it? Mrs. Blunt. After extensive first-hand research and interviews over many months, she's trying to honor him as a great contributor to American Christianity. But listen to just the titles. I don't know if she intended this, but it's blunt, all right. It's an indictment, unintended. It's what you call a backhanded, a reverse compliment, you might say. Part two, the subtitle, How Joel Osteen Made Himself the Smiling Embodiment of a Guilt-Free Gospel. Guilt-free gospel. This is a secular author. She says, quote, in an era of bitter cultural and political divisions, Osteen has redefined what it means to be evangelical by dispensing with the bad news and focusing only on the good. His vanilla creed has proven irresistible, especially to those down on their luck. Can you think of a more stark contradiction to the book of Romans, where Paul devotes the first three chapters to the bad news of sin and guilt, apart from which you cannot understand the good news of Christ or be saved? Mrs. Blunt then goes on to describe how Osteen has perfectly mastered the art of man-pleasing and ear-tickling, exactly what 2 Timothy 4 tells us to expect in the last days, those who will not endure sound doctrine. Part one of the news article has this subtitle, quote, Osteen has built a media empire on a simple message, devoid of sharp edges or ambiguities. And then she gives a four-point summary of all of Osteen's theology after years of studying his writings and his sermons. Four things. Don't dwell on the past. Think positive. Be a victor, not a victim. Osteen simply calls himself an encourager, avoiding controversial topics, instead telling you to take charge of your destiny, confront whatever enemies you face, debt collectors, clueless bosses, grim medical diagnoses, loneliness, and so forth, because life's many obstacles are surmountable. And at first, it almost sounds Christian, does it not? It's similar to what the Bible says. Romans 8 has a lot to say about facing your enemies, about overcoming obstacles. It's so close and yet so very far. As usual, like their father, Satan, false teachers and deceivers take a half-truth and they inject it with just a few drops of lethal poison, twisting scripture to say something it never says. Does God's word call us to be victors and not victims? Amen, absolutely. But how does God define victory? And for whom is that victory? And for what purpose is that victory? The prosperity preachers and heretics of today get all three of those questions wrong. They unbiblically define who gets the victory, what kind of victory it is, and for what purpose. They offer victory to unrepentant, unsaved people outside of the true gospel. They define victory in ways that are material and earthly and psychological, utterly devoid of biblical truth, opposed to all that God actually promises here in his word and in Romans 8. Like the false prophets of old, they offer you peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're declaring victory, victory, when in fact their message is one of defeat and spiritual and eternal ruin and damnation without the gospel, with another gospel, another Christ. Appealing to our natural desires for success and our felt needs to overcome defeat and the hard knocks that we all go through in life, they supply a supposedly Christian answer that is in fact utterly unchristian and false altogether. Instead of leading victims into victory, the Osteens of today are only misleading people into worse defeat. There's a universe of difference here between Joel Osteen and the Apostle Paul, between the false and the true gospel. While Osteen's gospel parades his million-dollar mansions and life of luxury as an American celebrity, Paul's gospel, have you been noticing? And as we're going to see today in Romans 8 and throughout the New Testament, Paul's gospel brings him a life of bitter suffering, constant pain as a hunted fugitive. What's it going to be, Christians? Are we ready for the biblical adversity gospel, or are we going to follow the false prosperity gospel? Even in our non-prosperity churches, however, we're not immune either. Can I bring this closer to home? We are not removed from this danger of hijacking Bible words and redefining them in worldly ways, of taking the comforts of Romans 8 and just using them for our own benefit, selfishly, taming and domesticating Paul's message here into something different than what it actually is. Something more earthly, selfish, consumer Christianity. We need to remember the man who's writing these words is coming back from his third grueling missionary journey, headed into hostility and eventual martyrdom, starting in Jerusalem. He is a man who writes with scars. He is a man who writes as a tireless evangelist, a church planter. He's far from home. He's way out of his comfort zone. Romans is the greatest missionary letter ever written. It begins in chapter 1. It ends in chapter 15 and 16. The whole reason for Romans is so the church in Rome would partner with Paul in the gospel to go to the unreached peoples of Spain. Not just so that we could coast in comfort. The encouragements of Romans 8, the assurances of this text, are not for us to sit and soak, but for us to go and tell. Not to be selfishly secure in our salvation, but to live sacrificially, so confident of God's love that we can and will go to the ends of the earth for the Master in obedience to his great commission. John Piper nails it. He says, quote, In other words, the design of Romans 8 is not to add eternal security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. Can I repeat? The purpose of Romans 8 is not to add eternal security to a life devoted to earthly comfort. No, he says the design is to promise eternal security to free you, to liberate you from a life devoted to earthly comfort, and to give you the freedom and joy and courage to move towards need and risk, not away from need, towards ease and comfort. Oh, he says, the joy and the holy health of soul that you forfeit in living for your own comfort, while the poor and sick and oppressed and unloved and unconverted people of the world perish. And then Piper says, sum it up like this. Romans 8 is about God in Christ giving massive security for merciful service through many sufferings. I repeat, Romans 8 is about God in Christ giving massive security for merciful service through many sufferings. And so we come to our text this morning from verse 35 and following. Shall we stand to hear the word of our God? Listen as I read Romans 8 from verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, it's hard for us to find a better prayer than what Paul wrote elsewhere in his epistles at that time when he was in prison. Asking, Lord, that together with all the saints, we would be able to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up with your very own fullness. Oh God, this is our prayer, that we might be sent forth bold as more than conquerors and to live sacrificially for the gospel wherever you might call us. In your son's dear name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title is No Separation. This amazing chapter that began with no condemnation in verse 1 ends with no separation in these final verses. Psalm 103:17, the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. You want to be loved with a love like that? You will find it no place else. Is that not the longing of every soul, ultimately? John 13, verse 1, those famous words, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world, having loved his own. This is a summary of his whole ministry to his disciples over 3 years. And now to all of us who are his, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Remember that? To the max, utterly and completely. Well, Paul gives us here three proofs that nothing can separate us from God's love. Verse 35 to 36, and then verse 37, and then the third proof, verse 38 and 39. Three proofs, evidences that nothing can shake you from his love, nothing can take you from his hand, nothing can remove you from his grip or rob you of his grace. First of all, verses 35 to 36, not the worst persecution or trials. Not the worst persecution or trials. Look at the text there, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I mean, if you think of what we've seen already in the previous verses, what's left? I mean, if all things work for our good, if nothing ultimately is against us, if no charge can stand, then what is left that could ever come between me and my God? But Paul says, I know how you think. I know how our minds operate. Have you ever noticed in a marriage, there's usually one of the spouses who's more of the worst case scenario kind, you know? Michelle likes to give me a hard time. She's like, you always got to think of like the worst case scenario, you know? So Paul says, all right, let's make a list. And by the way, this isn't hypothetical for him. This is real life and daily ministry. He says, how about tribulation? Can that cut us off from Christ's love? This is the very word he used in chapter 5, verse 3, of what we boast in, because these tribulations produce perseverance and hope and proven character. And remember, what did Jesus say in John 16? In this world you will have tribulation. It's the Greek word for pressures that squeeze you hard to find out what's really inside. Or how about distress? It's a compound Greek word. Get this picture in your minds. The two Greek words for narrow and space. Ever felt that way? Lord, I'm stuck. I'm hemmed in. I'm boxed in. I'm confined by my circumstances, my emotions, my stresses, my pressures, my family, my whatever it might be. Get me out of here. Or how about the next word on the list? Persecution. The word here for active opposition, hatred, even violence from our enemies of the gospel. And according to Jesus, it's not a cursing from God. It's a blessing. It's a gift. Matthew 5, remember? Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you. I mean, how does this feel? Persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they treated the prophets who were before you. These persecutions don't move you away from God. They bring you closer to him. How about famine or nakedness? Imprisoned Christians, past and present, around the world today, often thrown in jail, starved to death, left exposed to the elements, or unable to earn a living or put any bread on the table for their loved ones, all because of Christ. And we sit here in comfortable Christian South Africa, where we're still free to gather to preach the gospel, and we go, really? A lot of this comfort is foreign to us because we haven't suffered much persecution, have we? And so we just kind of hijack it into our own little psychological therapeutic world without realizing the robustness and the extent to which Paul is actually saying, encouraging us in the most dire, physical, immediate, life-threatening situations. Starvation or nakedness. Really? God's children? Often when we go through a terrible crime incident, we'll say, oh, I'm so glad, but this didn't happen. But often as a Christian, as a pastor, I think, but if it did, would God allow a Christian to get raped? To starve? To be naked? Oh. And if you've been following the prosperity preachers of today, you're left with a faith that cannot face that. And when it happens, you're done, it's over, and you end up apostatizing and walking away from Christ. Because your God wouldn't do that. And yet we open the Bible and we read, famine? Nakedness? But I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Psalm 37, Proverbs 10. If we seek first his kingdom, all these things will be added unto you. He'll provide your daily bread. Meet your basic needs. How could our Heavenly Father do otherwise? Until we open the scriptures and realize God does faithfully meet our every need as his children, but he defines what we need, not us. His general promise to provide our daily bread does not cancel the many exceptions where he calls Christians like their Lord to acute suffering and bitter persecution for Christ. Go and read of the tribulation saints in Revelation 7:16. They faced hunger. They faced thirst. How about Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, heroes, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Look at the next word on the list, peril. This is any kind of danger, treachery, betrayal, abuse, mistreatment for our faith. And then the word sword. This is murder, martyrdom for Christ. Is this just hypothetical for Paul? Is this just something secondhand that he's heard about? Not at all. Go and look sometime at 2 Corinthians 11. Paul lists every single one of these words except for sword, because he had not yet been martyred, and much more that he had suffered for the gospel. Keep reading, verse 36. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He turns to the book of Psalms. No other book explains our pain quite like the Psalter. Here, it's Psalm 44 that proves we should expect persecution. It's nothing new for the people of God to be treated like the scum of the earth, the refuse of society, to be despised and disregarded, to have our lives cheapened and tossed aside like toilet paper. It's par for the course for the godly in a godless world. What did Jesus say? A servant is not greater than his master. A disciple is not above his teacher. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas instead! The crowd cried out against Jesus. And likewise, in the first 300 years of Christianity, before it was legal, the mobs would often cry out, "Christians to the lions! Away with these fools!" This blight on society, this open sore of our community. They're so out of step, so foreign, so alien, such strangers. Many cultures today, have you noticed, have more sympathy for their pets than believers. They care more about their animals than they do about how they treat Christians. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15:31, you'll never hear this in a prosperity ministry, sadly, today, but Paul sums up his whole life and ministry with three words. My pastor had this, Pastor Ron, on his wall. 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. There you go. My philosophy of ministry, I die daily. Put to death all day long, verse 36. Sheep to be slaughtered. But what makes it all worth it, beloved? What keeps us going when nothing else will? It is for your sake, right? Knowing that you are not the first lamb led to the slaughter. We are but unworthy followers of the perfect lamb. The sinless, spotless, worthy lamb slain for us. And brothers and sisters, whether this is persecution or any other trial that you face, we can rest assured of God's unstoppable, unbreakable love for us in Christ. A little story from church history. George Matheson, born in Glasgow, Scotland, 1842. From childhood, he had only partial vision, and even that was fading. By age 18, he was completely blind. And despite his handicap, he was a brilliant student, graduated from university and from seminary, pastored in Scotland, including a large church in Edinburgh, where he was greatly loved and respected, but he was lonely. He wanted a wife. He longed to be married. And he found a godly, beautiful young lady until she began to come to grips with being married to a blind man for the rest of her life, and she broke off the engagement. And it is thought that out of this heartbreak came Matheson's most famous and beloved hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Praise God for this love that will not let us go. Even when we are finished and we feel that we have let him go. Number two. Not only are we sure of his inseparable love in spite of the worst trials and persecution, but number two, because instead we are more than conquerors. We super conquer instead of being separated. Verse 37. Look at the word that it begins with. Look at the text. But. In other words, that horrible list of traumatic experiences in verse 35 and 36 does not ruin us. In fact, it benefits us. It doesn't hurt us. It actually helps us. It's not bad for us. It's actually good for us. It doesn't defeat us. It gets defeated by us to prove that we are more than conquerors. But again, beloved, don't miss the context of our conquest. The milieu, you could say, of our being super overcomers. He says it's in all these things. What things? What we just saw. It's not health, wealth, prosperity. It's not just overcoming your personal barriers to your destiny and your fulfillment. It's not your best life. It's your worst life now. As one writer puts it well, the victory he's talking about is in the face of, if you remember the last two verses, it's in the face of the sword that cuts off your head or pierces your heart. It's in the peril that sweeps away your family and leaves you alone. It's in the nakedness that shames you in the rape or prison yard. It's in the famine that leaves you and your bloated children with bones draped in skin. It's in the persecution that blocks all your professional advances or burns your house down. It's in the distress or calamity that leaves you paraplegic or takes all your life savings. It's in the tribulation that wrings your soul till you wonder if every drop of faith will be squeezed out of it. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We were at a 50th birthday for some dear friends in Pretoria we've known for our 20 years here on Friday night. And they're in a Soul of Five Bible teaching church in Pretoria. What a witness they've been. In that same home where the event was held on Friday night, about 10 years ago, there was a decorative pond with a fountain out in the front, and their one-year-old boy fell into that pond. He was rescued, and for 3 weeks, he hovered between life and death. The pediatrician would often speak to my friend John, the father, "Where's your God now? Where's your faith now?" He says, "My God is where he's always been, on his throne, who gave his son for me, and I will trust him." And on that final moment when he breathed his last, John got up and he said, "The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name." That's how more than conquerors speak. But for 3 weeks, they had an earful of rubbish from churches that you can imagine, giving every kind of false prophecy and promise of healing, which was a lie from the pit of hell. God gave them a greater healing, and God gave them a conquering faith. And at that same event on Friday night, there was another couple. Some of you heard of this a couple of years ago. She sits there now with one leg. They were in a horrible accident. She lost her leg and 2 children, and still she serves God, and she says, "I will praise his name." That's an overcoming faith. It's easy when all goes well. Paul is talking to us, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What a word. It's overwhelmingly conquer. It's a compound word here in the Greek. It's to hyper conquer. It's to super overcome. Uber triumph. To have complete conquest, prevail completely, to win a glorious victory. Don't tell me you don't know the difference between a normal pick and pay and a pick and pay hypermarket. This is hyper victory, not in our own strength. Notice, it's not because of our own will, strong will or resolve or fortitude or stoical attitudes. No, it's not even because of our great love for Christ. What is it? Through him who loved us. Notice, he doesn't say who will love or who does love, as true as those are. Notice the past tense emphasis, who loved us. Paul has his eye on a green hill far away. We're at the heart of his theology, at the core of all of his counsel and comfort for suffering believers, the cross of our Lord Jesus. We saw it in the previous verses. He who did not spare his own son, Christ Jesus, who died, yes, rather, who was raised. The captain of our army bought us with his own blood. It is no less than he, Christ Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior, who is also the commanding officer and general who leads us into battle and ensures our victory. In light of his victory already won at Calvary. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Do we not sing, what wondrous love is this, oh my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. For my soul. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Show me a greater proof of God's unconquerable, inseparable, unstoppable, never ending, never dying love for you, Christian, compared to the cross of Christ, where he spared not his son. I love the way Spurgeon puts it, talking about all the Christian heroes of missionary history. They had this one mark in common. He says, they knew the love of Christ and rested upon it as a man leans upon a staff whose trustiness he has tried. They did not speak of Christ's love as though it were a myth to be respected, a tradition to be reverenced. No, they viewed Christ's love as a blessed reality, a very personal experience. Can you say that this morning? And they cast their whole confidence upon Christ's love for them, being persuaded that it would bear them up upon eagle's wings and carry them all of their days. They were assured that Christ's love would be to them a foundation of rock against which the waves might beat and the winds might blow, but their soul's habitation would stand securely if founded upon it. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You say, Paul, what's the deal here? Why the exaggerated language here? I mean, wouldn't it have been enough just to say we're conquerors? I mean, why does he have to say more than conquerors, overwhelmingly conquerors? I mean, surely this is just kind of, you know, a preacher's exaggeration at this point, or kind of just extreme positivity and overflowing optimism? No, not at all. It's biblical truth. Because Paul knows in the spiritual battle, there is a certain kind of victory only Christ can win for you. I mean, we even know in the natural realm, you know the saying, you can win the battle, but lose the war. And you all know that there are opponents in your life that you could perhaps, by legal means, of course, remove or get away from or isolate from your life. But they don't turn around and work for you. Super conquering is the opponent at work who doesn't just get fired, but actually gets hired by you and becomes your best ally, your most loyal colleague, and your finest supporter. And they once were your biggest foe. That's the illustration Paul has in mind of a super conqueror. See, people can have grit and mental toughness to endure the evils or enough red hair or whatever it might be. To just get you through life. But Paul has something very different in mind here, a greater and a better victory. Let me summarize. To be more than a conqueror in Christ means at least these two things: victory now in sanctification and then in glorification. Think about it. Super conquering now in sanctification. You don't just survive the trials, but as the Bible says, you come forth as gold. You shine because of them. You are purer and brighter and stronger and better because of the fire, because of the trial, because of the battle. You're a super conqueror now in sanctification, as we've seen many times in the previous verses, but also on that day in your glorification. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, for light, momentary affliction is producing. Did you hear that? It's accomplishing. It's working for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. Do you understand? There is a joy and a pleasure in the presence of God in eternity. There is a heavenly delight reserved for those who suffer for Christ that's enlarged for those who have suffered most in this life. As we saw earlier in this section, right? If we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him. The present suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Verses 17 and 18. Do you understand, beloved? Satan saves some of his worst torture for when you are the weakest. Have you noticed that? When you're strong, he leaves you alone in many ways. He'll get you with other things, love of success, prosperity, materialism. But some certain trials, he's not going to bother you with when things are going well because, of course, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm serving the Lord. Me and you, Jesus, we're fine. As long as you keep the blessings coming. But the tempter waits until you are at your lowest point in dire straits. And then he goes to work with his special devices. He taunts you with his deadly whispers. Don't you have a family to feed? Don't you have a wife to care for? What good can come from you getting fired or fined or jailed for your faith? Just calm down with your Christianity. Of what use are you to the Lord or anyone if you're naked, starving, and dying? And that, my friends, is your moment of truth. If you are armed with the Word of God, if you are holding on to the promises of Christ, you can slay the devil. You can expose those lies with the truth. You can prove to be more than a conqueror. Get thee behind me, Satan. Right now, in my lowest point, when I'm most hated by the world and I'm suffering for Christ, I'm winning because these assaults are driving me deeper into prayer, further into Scripture, greater dependence on the body of Christ, communion with my Lord, longing for heaven like I've never known before. And on that last day, thanks to all your abuse, Satan, I will be so decked with rewards, shining with glory and honor and vindication around the throne of the Lamb, you won't even recognize me. More than conquerors. John Payton illustrates this so well with all that he suffered in the South Seas on those cannibal islands as a missionary. Remember, in those first 5 months of arriving, he had already lost his dear wife, Mary Ann, and their baby boy due to illness. Payton buried them together in the same grave, dug by his own hands with no help from the locals. And yet Payton could write the following. Let those who have ever passed through similar darkness as of midnight feel for me. I was stunned and my reason seemed almost to give way. You ever been at a point that low? I built a wall of coral around the grave and I covered the top with a beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel. That spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine during all the years that amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, I labored for the salvation of these savage islanders. I was never altogether forsaken. The ever merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my loved ones in the same quiet grave. But for Jesus and the fellowship he gave me there, I must have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. Can you say that? In the hardest seasons of life, if it were not for the Lord and his inseparable love for me, I would have gone crazy. I would have lost my mind. That's how Christians speak. That's how a super conqueror responds to trial and risks it all for the gospel. Not as the world sees. The world looks at Christians at that point and says, there you go. You're weak. You're defeated. You're crushed. You won't retaliate. And so we just tread all over you, Christians. But God says otherwise. He tells us in his word, they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death, Revelation 12:10. What's the description, the most common term for Christians throughout the book of Revelation, as we've been learning on Sunday nights? Christians are conquerors, overcomers. Those whom the world calls victims, God calls victors. No matter how overcome you may look or feel at present, you're an overcomer in his eyes. But if you bought into the false prosperity gospel that doesn't need the cross because there's no bad news of sin and there's no more edge and there's no more repentance and there's no more message of atonement and it's all just about your fulfillment and your prosperity, that's not victory. That's a lie that will lead to eternal defeat. Victory comes when you understand the gospel and you understand the cross and you discover real conquest. Just as it was for the Lord Jesus himself, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and is marvelous in our eyes. Choice and precious in the sight of God, though hated, rejected by men. Christ could prepare his disciples for persecution by saying, remember John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And hours later he would be arrested, beaten, mocked, spat upon, crucified, apparently in utter defeat, yet on the third day, to rise more than a conqueror. Exalted at the Father's right hand. One writer sums it up well. We overwhelmingly conquer not by escaping these terrible things, but by watching God turn these enemies of our joy into servants of our good. The great promise is that nothing will ever enter your experience as a child of God that by his sovereign grace will not turn out to be a benefit for you. This is what it means for God to be God and for God to be for you and for God to freely give you all things with Christ. Or as Newton captures it so well, since all that I meet shall work for my good, the bitter is sweet, the medicine is food. Though painful at present, 'twill cease before long. And then, oh, how pleasant, the conqueror's song. But Paul's not done. He is still soaring. He climbs yet higher in this hymn of praise, in this final and third proof here, verse 38 and 39. Not only despite the worst trials and persecution, not only because we are more than conquerors instead, But number three, the final proof that nothing can separate us from his love is that there's nothing else in all creation. Look at verse 38. Paul says, "For I am convinced." I love this. It gets very personal for Paul. Up till now, it's been we and us and our. Showing is not only assurance for the apostles, but now Paul wants to make very clear this is not just a message he preaches. This is a doctrine he lives by. This is not just for others. This was what he was banking his own soul and life and eternity upon. He says, "For I am convinced." He uses a Greek verb tense here, meaning I have become and I remain convinced. It's a favorite word of his for rendering an authoritative judgment, a certain conclusion. I am persuaded, sure, confident, based on the soundest evidence and the most persuasive reasons that can convince both heart and mind. Same word in 2 Timothy 1. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've entrusted to him against that day. Same word in Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Paul gives another list. The previous list wasn't enough. He says there's maybe more threats, maybe other enemies, maybe a different worst case scenario that he hasn't thought of yet. Maybe something in the furthest reaches of the universe, maybe some other universe. And so he says here in verse 38 and 39, he really gives us four pairs plus an extra word thrown in. Look at it. First of all, he says, neither death nor life. That's what we've already been seeing in verses 35 and 36, putting our lives on the line for Christ, willing to risk it all for the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, neither losing my life or, and by the way, isn't this often harder? As Spurgeon says, it's not dying that's a problem, it's living that's the difficulty. Paul's saying, neither losing my life or living with severe trials can alter God's love for me one iota. Did we not just sing earlier, Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Nothing can cut me off from you. Listen to how one martyr in the 17th century, a Scottish Covenanter, spoke as he climbed the scaffold, about to be hung as a martyr, but first looked out on the faces of friends and loved ones. And he says to them, farewell, all created enjoyments, pleasures, and delights. Farewell, sinning and suffering. Farewell, praying and believing. Welcome, heaven and singing. Welcome, joy in the Holy Ghost. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. That's how super conquerors speak. The next pair, not only life or death, but he says not angels or principalities. Evil powers of any kind, of any rank, of any division, not Satan or any of his henchmen can touch my eternal life or my secure standing in Christ. Maybe he even had good angels in mind, hypothetically, like he says in Galatians, even an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. Let him be accursed. And then the next pair, he says, not things present or things to come. That's today's circumstances or tomorrow's. That's your crises now or your crises that are still on the way. Come what may, it cannot shake me out of his grip or remove me from his love for one moment. Nor powers, we'll add on word here, reinforcing these angelic powers and forces in the unseen realm. Nothing human, nothing superhuman can steal my salvation. And then the last pair, neither height nor depth. You climb into the furthest remote regions of outer space, and you can, maybe you'll find some aliens there. I'll leave that to you. You can plummet to the lowest depths. There will not be a single intruder who can touch the apple of God's eye or shake his love from you. Oh, yes, but, Mr. Apostle, you don't know the 21st century challenges we face. You don't understand the amount of stress in urban corporate life. You don't understand today's syndromes and disorders. You don't know my past and all that I've faced. You don't know the complex, complicated situations of our day that the Bible doesn't seem to speak about. All right, next phrase, nor any other created thing. It's Paul's Final disclaimer, a catch-all. No T's and C's apply. No small print whatsoever. Unless you know of something else that's uncreated. But last time I checked, only God is in that category. Father, Son, and Spirit. Uncreated. Oh, but what about our free will? What about personal responsibility? Surely if you reject Christ, you're severed from his love, right? Are you ready to exalt your free will to the level of an uncreated, enthroned, almighty, divine, triune being? I wouldn't do that. I would not do that. Nothing means nothing. To inject human free will in this text is the possibility of losing salvation is to turn the whole chapter on its head. Oh, yes, some would say, what about the other passages, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10? Fair enough. Let's go and study those. Let them speak in their context. But we interpret the less clear by the more clear. And Paul could not be more clear. Nothing can separate us from his love. We are eternally secure. And this produces the most obedient, holy, sacrificial Christians ever. The Christians who are nervous about losing their salvation and wondering if God still loves them are less productive and less fruitful. As history shows, as experience proves, as the New Testament often illustrates and explains. I love this also. You notice it began with the love of Christ in verse 35, and now it's the love of God. Why? Because Paul knew the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, is fundamental to our comfort. It is non-negotiable for the Christian faith and hope. Two persons, one love. The Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Who loves us in Christ with an unbreakable, everlasting love. Beloved, please hear me. If you are in Christ Jesus, as he ends verse 39, if you know him as your Lord, our Lord this morning, there are flowing to you endless comforts. I'll end in a moment with some more illustrations and unspeakable encouragements. But are you convinced of them? Can you look your friends in the eye as you when you get home today and say, despite whatever I'm going through, I'm with Paul. I'm convinced. Because I'm looking in the eye and I'm saying, by the grace of God, due to no strength in me or my intelligence or my personality, in spite of me, I'm telling you, I'm persuaded. He loves me because of Christ, and nothing can shake me from that love. And that's the best news in all the world. Can you say that? If not, and you're a Christian, maybe you've been thinking too much about yourself and not looking away from yourself more to Christ and his cross and his love. But if you're here this morning, you're not a believer. Do you understand? I have no comfort for you. Sure, you can go and hear a bunch of false peace and false prosperity and lies about how to get through this life and spend eternity in hell. But in terms of true, lasting comfort and everlasting love, I have nothing to offer you. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, until you repent of your sin, hear the bad news of the gospel, tremble before God and cry out for him to save you. Only then can you know these comforts and celebrate this everlasting love. I want to close with a reminder that tonight, communion is a celebration of this great love. I also want to remind you that these words were written to Roman Christians who only a few years after this would face fierce persecution under Nero. Some of the same ears that were listening to these words in the church at Rome would be lit aflame in Nero's garden and thrown to the beasts and have their head removed from their shoulders as more than conquerors because of him who loved us. It's this confidence that leads missionaries and martyrs to say with Jim Elliot, he is no fool to give what he cannot keep, that he might gain what he cannot lose. This is a letter from our family albums. It's one of my favorite heirlooms that we have, and from a man I never got to meet, Michelle's grandfather. After, in his 50s, after being married, I think some 25 or 30 years, he lost his dear wife, Michelle's grandmother, on her mom's side. And then, shortly after that, he wrote this to his pastor. I thank the Lord more than anything else for utter safety. In the past, I have known what it was to be afraid, but now I know that I am entirely and perfectly secure. I feel that I've come into a safe place, a safe harbor. Nothing, absolutely nothing, not my own deeds, nor those of others, not the works of devils, nor circumstances, nor so-called fate. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. Sorrow and bereavement can come. Death can even put my body and that of my beloved in the grave. But whatever comes, it passes first through his tender hands. And so I can love it because it comes from him. Nothing can keep me out of heaven. I am as safe now as though I were already there. Just a few years to live. A few tasks to be done. He lived like 40 more years. And then to be forever with him and our beloved gone on before. Our daily portion, glory beyond infinite glory. Am I thankful? He says, my cheeks are often wet with happy tears. Why God gives all this to a poor creature like me, I do not know. But I know that I shall need all eternity in which to thank him for it. Praise God for such a hope in the soul that believes these promises. And I'll close with this. In 1999, James Montgomery Boyce wrote a hymn based on this passage, not knowing that only a year later he would die from liver cancer. As he was dying, the choir had learned the song and they would sing it. This is a Presbyterian church, but we're told that they would witness Dr. Boyce standing over there listening to this hymn. And for a Presbyterian, this is like getting charismatic. He'd be like lifting his fist in the air. Yes, yes. And they sang it around his deathbed as well, weeks later. What can separate my soul from the God who made me whole, wrote my name in heaven's scroll? Nothing, hallelujah. Trouble, hardship, danger, sword, brought by those who hate my Lord. Slander here or no reward? Nothing, hallelujah. Angels, demons, now or then? Wickedness dreamed up by men? Persecutions come again? Nothing, hallelujah. Victors we're ordained to be by the God who set us free. What can therefore conquer me? Nothing. Hallelujah. We face death for God each day. What can pluck us from his way? Let God's people ever say, nothing. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Oh, Father, indeed, we are overwhelmed by these comforts. We are undeserving. We often ought to have cheeks that are wet with happy tears at such encouragement, such blessed assurances, such sweet promises. Forgive us, Lord, for often grasping for something less, something other, something different than the strong encouragements you give us in your word that propel us to a life of sacrifice and risk for the gospel because we believe in your great love, from which nothing could ever sever us. And so we pray, O Lord, that we would learn what it is to be super conquerors, more than overcomers, because of him who loved us. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.